Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Ask the Lord to bless it for His name's sake. Bow with me just for a moment, please. Ask the Lord to open up the Word to you and to open up your heart to the Word. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we approach the throne again. We're conscious of our need of the Spirit's enabling. We pray for grace and mercy as Thou hast taught us. Fill Thy servant with the Holy Ghost. Give a desire for the truth, not only to understand it, but to receive it with meekness and, Lord, to obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. One of the conclusions that you eventually come to when reading the first chapter of Peter's first epistle is that the Lord wants Christians to learn the great doctrines of the gospel early on in their life. Early on in their life. I don't mean that when the Lord saves a young child that he or she should immediately enroll in a course of systematic theology. But it's clear from something Peter says to his audience in chapter 2 that compels me to say that it's not the will of God, it's not His will for Christians who are young in the faith to stay young in the faith, but to very early on learn the great doctrines of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he writes, "As newborn babes desire the sincere," or the pure, "milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Peter is not simply encouraging them to have a great desire for the word of God like an infant would have a great desire for its mother's milk. That's certainly very true. That would be needful no matter where you are in your walk with the Lord. But his language indicates that he's writing to those who are, to take an expression of the Apostle Paul, babes in Christ. They are newborn. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we read how he said that through the mercy of God, they had been begotten again. That means born again. And so he urges them to long for the pure milk of the word that they might grow as they take it in. Now, while Paul uses that term milk as opposed to meat, in Hebrews 5, to refer to the elementary truths of the gospel, that's not how Peter is using it in this epistle. He's not referring to the elementary truths of the gospel. He's writing to Christians who, by and large, are young in the faith. And what gospel doctrines does Peter want them to understand? Well, if you just look at chapter 1, you'll find that he brings up in verse 2 the gospel doctrine of election, foreknowledge, sanctification. Verse 3, regeneration, begotten again. That's the doctrine of regeneration. Verse 4, their eternal inheritance. Verse 5, the doctrine of eternal preservation. They will be kept by the power of God. Verse 6, redemption through Christ's blood. Let's be honest, these are not doctrines that are popular topics of preaching or Christian conversation nowadays. It seems like they're never really dealt with except in the seminary classroom. Before you ever begin to take up election and foreknowledge and sanctification and all these foundational truths of the gospel. But here we find Peter writing to young believers about those very doctrines. Young believers. Not the aged, not those who are seasoned, but young ones. Again, I can only conclude that the Lord wants His people to learn the great doctrines of the gospel early on in their Christian life. Why? Because God Almighty knows that it is sound doctrine that produces sound living. It's God's truth that the Holy Spirit uses to teach us what holy living is, and His truth that He uses to empower us to walk holy, to walk in truth. You see, there is nothing more practical to the spiritual life of any child of God than gospel doctrine. So just think for a moment of what Peter is dealing with in this epistle. He's writing to Christians who are sorrowing as they face all kinds of affliction and persecution, and their faith is being tried with fire, he says. And what approach? What approach does Peter take in dealing with all of this? Where does he begin this letter of consolation? Well, look again. He begins this letter of consolation, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. A letter of comfort. Election, foreknowledge, sanctification, atonement, theology. Yes, theology to young believers. That is how the Holy Spirit wanted Peter to minister to God's people in the very midst of their sorrow and their suffering. Theology. Doctrines about God and the gospel. And that is just how the Lord still wants us to deal with the experience of the Christian life, the working out of our salvation in the midst of all kinds of situations. Gospel doctrine, when understood, when believed and embraced, inevitably leads to walking in holiness and hope above the situations and the circumstances. Gospel doctrine does that. Still looking at the salutation of Peter's epistle, I want to turn from Peter this morning and put our attention on the people to whom he's writing. They're described as the scattered strangers, or strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's addressing Christians, and he calls them strangers scattered. If I were to ask you, what can we learn about the Christian life from that description, what would you say? What can we learn about the Christian life merely from the name he's given to those to whom he's writing? Strangers scattered. Let's try and answer that question together as we look this morning at this subject of God's people living as strangers in a strange land. God's people living as strangers in a strange land. Why are God's people called strangers? There are going to be three reasons we're going to see from that salutation why they are called strangers. The word Peter uses only occurs three times in the New Testament, strangers. And two of them are by Peter in this first epistle. The basic idea behind the Greek word is that of a foreigner, one who dwells in a land or in a place that it's not his native country, it's not his native habitat. It's not home to him. He's a foreigner. So it includes this idea of one who sojourns. In other words, he's there temporarily. That's what a sojourner is. Not there permanently, but there temporarily. He doesn't settle down because it isn't his home. And then Peter adds another adjective, scattered. Strangers, scattered. The Greek word is diaspora. We get our word dispersed. Strangers, dispersed. So who are these dispersed foreigners? Who are we to understand by that? Sometimes when you, as you read your New Testament, you find that the word diaspora is used to refer to any Jew who lived in Gentile countries, who lived outside of Palestine. Any Jew. Ever since the Babylonian captivity, as a matter of fact, any Jew living outside of Palestine was referred to as those, they're part of the diaspora, the dispersed. For instance, in John 7, when Christ told the Pharisees who had come to arrest him, he said, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed? Will he go unto the diaspora among the Gentiles?" That's the word that the Jews understood referring to any Jew who was living in a Gentile country outside of Palestine, the dispersed. James uses it, the same term, to refer specifically to the Jewish believers who are living in Gentile lands. James chapter 1, verse 1, in his salutation, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, to the 12 tribes that are in the diaspora," literally. So, are these the ones to whom Peter is writing this letter? Jewish believers who live in these Gentile countries of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. It would be hard to limit Peter's audience in his first epistle to Jewish believers living among the Gentiles when he numerous times throughout the epistle is clearly addressing Gentile Christians. But what Peter is doing is taking hold of Jewish ideas, Jewish concepts, and lifting them up to a higher spiritual plane. He does do that numerous times. So now when we look at verse 1 again and these scattered strangers, we're realizing that Peter is addressing Christians in general, and we're looking at the Christian life in general. Christians in general are strangers scattered. Why so? Why are they described as strangers? I ask the question, what do you think you'd say to someone who says, what does that teach me about the Christian life? Just the salutation alone, as he writes, as he calls them strangers scattered. Why are they called strangers? In the first place, they're called strangers because of separation. The translators chose, for whatever reason, sure it was an interpretive reason, but they chose to put a word that is found in verse 1 down in verse 2. The literal rendering of verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout. That's where that word elect occurs. It occurs in verse 1, not in verse 2. Elect strangers. Now, we'll deal with, God willing, election next week, but the point I make now is that Peter is saying that they are strangers who have been elected, and that word means called out. That's what the word elect means, called out. Taken out of, separated from the world. Separation. Elect. Called out. This is why the Lord's people are called strangers, because Christians have been called out and separated from the world. They are foreigners in the world in which they live. Christians are, honest to goodness, foreigners to the world. They are sojourners because they're passing through. This is not their permanent dwelling place, this world. That's not their home. The Christian sees his life in this world as, at best, temporary. It's short-lived. I'm not here for very long. He's a stranger to the world, and the world's a stranger to him. I couldn't help but think of how Paul described Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Hebrews 11. He writes that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's how they viewed their life as God's people. We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth to this world. David said in Psalm 139, verse 12, I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Note that, how he put it. I am a stranger not to thee, I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. That is exactly what Peter is saying about the Christian in verse 1. He is a stranger that is living as a foreigner in another country. So a Christian, if we're going to find out, what does this say about the Christian life? A Christian is one who gladly acknowledges that this, to take the words of Paul in Galatians 1, that this present evil world is not his home. Those who are of the world have a connection to the world. And that world defines them at the very core of their being. They are of the world. A connection. The lost, who are strangers to God's people. The lost have their portion in this world. And they indicate it by how they live. They indicate it by what interests them and what they pursue in life. What's all important to them. You know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And when your treasure is in the world, when your portion is in the world, then everything that you do, your whole perspective of life, your world view is that everything is here and I've got to plow everything I have and all that I am into this present evil world. That's the connection. That's why they're defined as worldlings. It defines them. Because it's at their core. So it's a case where they seek their happiness. They seek their satisfaction. Their aspirations for life. They seek it all in this world. And those who are not strangers to the world, understandably, the world is their friend and the world is their companion. It's their world. But when Peter addresses these believers as strangers, he's saying that that doesn't define you. There is a fundamental and foundational difference between the people of God and the people of the world. I can't stress that one enough. A fundamental and foundational difference between the people of God and the people of the world. It's all about whether or not you're a child of the world or you're a child of God. You can rest assured that not only does the believer know that he is a stranger to the world, but the world knows that the believer is a stranger to it. You meet up with anyone on the street, and you begin to talk to them, and you find out they don't speak your language. This is a foreigner. They're not native to this country. They're from another land. And you recognize it. It may give way in how they dress and what they eat, what they view as acceptable social norms, but it all adds up. They're strangers. They're foreigners. You know it. You recognize it. It's so in the Christian life, set beside the world, the child of the world and the child of God. You know it by their conversation, by their outward deportment, by their pursuits. It's all different. The Lord Jesus told his disciples on the way to Gethsemane, in John chapter 15 and verse 19, if ye were of the world, if you were children of the world would love his own. The world would love you. The world would embrace you. View you as a companion, a friend. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you, I have elected you, elect strangers, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's pretty simple. The world hates you. You're a stranger to it. Peter writes in chapter 4 of this very thing when he speaks of the reaction of the world to the way these Christians were living out their Christianity. He brings this up. In 1 Peter 4 verse 5, he says, they, that's the children of the world, they think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You're a stranger to them. Your behavior is strange to them because you don't run where they run. You don't do what they do. And they don't like it. And they talk behind your back and they speak evil of you because you don't do what they do. But you're a stranger to them. They're a stranger to you. Paul himself describes how the world views the children of God, referring to himself in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should boast at anything but the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." He says, "I look upon the world as a crucified, dead, rotting corpse." It's not something that's lovely. Despised. It's awful. That's the picture created and conjured up by crucified. And Paul says that is exactly how the world views me. They view me as one who is crucified, a dead, rotting corpse. Shame, disgrace, reproach heaped upon all who were crucified. You can understand, therefore, brothers and sisters, why I was not a little dismayed when I heard a Reformed preacher preaching from that very text and using a rock and roll song to describe how the world gives him no satisfaction. I was absolutely disgusted. Amen. You're dealing with a text that's talking about how the world views God's people as that crucified, shameful, disgraceful, want nothing to do with, and then borrow one of the world's godless songs to describe, this is how Paul views the world. It doesn't give me any satisfaction. It's disgraceful. It's so out of sync with what we're called strangers. Strangers. Now, this reality of the Christian being a stranger to the world looks like something. It must. Peter certainly thought it did, that it looked like something being a stranger to the world. The first part of his epistle is doctrinal in nature, and it runs from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. That's the breakdown, basically. Doctrinal in nature, that first part. And then comes the practical application of all the doctrine that he's been teaching, which begins in verse 11 of chapter 2. And how does he begin the practical application of the doctrine? "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." Abstain from, separate from them. Separate from them. You're a stranger. You're separate. You've been called out. You've been called out of those things. You've been called out of the world. What we are will be seen by what we do. And because we are strangers and foreigners and pilgrims in this world, we are to live like strangers and pilgrims in this world. Because we are strangers and pilgrims, we are to live like we're strangers and pilgrims. We've been called out. We've been separated. And it's supposed to be seen. Second thing we can learn from the salutations, scattered strangers, strangers scattered, is alienation. Not only separation, but alienation. Being strangers in the world means that there has been an alienation of our affections from the world. An alienation of our affections from the world. There has been a transference of the Christian's affections from the world to the Lord. Alienation. It was the world that crucified Christ. It was worldly religion that crucified Christ. It was worldly ambition that crucified Christ. And it was the world in your heart and mine, the sin of the world, that crucified Christ. So you can understand that when God saves a man, He not only separates him from the world, but He causes an alienation in his affection for the world to arise in his heart. There is an alienation in his affection. Before the Lord regenerated him, he loved the world. His interests were in the world. He desired the world. But when the Lord saved him, He gave him a new heart. And now the affections have been transferred. I don't love the world. Now the world is not my love. The Lord is my love. That is why John could write those very solemn and searching words that you all know off by heart, I have no doubt. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father could easily be translated love for the Father. If any man love the world, the love for the Father is not in him. In other words, John is saying that having love for the Father, at the very least, is a description of what it means to be saved. At the very least, it's a description of being saved. God chose us out of the world because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And it's for that reason that James writes, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. If they're a friend of the world, then an alienation has not taken place. The transference of affection has not taken place. If any man love the world, love for the Father is not in him. You won't find both. I say those are sobering and searching truths. Because we may profess loud and long that we are a Christian. But the question is this, do we love the world? Do we love the world? How do I know? Well, that word stranger is interesting. A stranger, he's not at home. Are we at home with the world? Or is it a stranger to us? Do we feel at home with the world? Do we feel at home with its pursuits, its gods, its loves? Or do we feel strange? Foreigners to those things. Have we deserted the world as that which is an enemy of God and an enemy of our souls? Are we at home with the Word of God? Are we at home with prayer? Are we at home with God's people and feel ourselves to be strangers around the children of the world? Are we at home with the family of God? Are we at home with Christ? And very much not at home with anything that is antichrist. There are many who profess to be Christians, but inwardly they have a real hankering for the world. And they would loathe to tell the world, "I'm a Christian." They would not want to stand out. They would want to try to blend in as much as possible and not be viewed by the world as a stranger. Odd. Weird. I gather that Paul is taking great joy in calling them strangers. Because that's what they are. To the world, they're weird. And they don't want to be like the world because their affections have been transferred from the world to the Lord. And they don't want to be like the world. They want the world to view them as strangers because the world is against Christ. It's anti-Christ. And therefore, they view the world as an enemy. This is fundamental to a Christian's life. He's writing to young believers, setting down foundational truths they need to learn and learn early. When the Lord saves a sinner, He puts His love in that sinner's heart. And once He does that, it alienates him from the world. Oh, there's still the flesh the Christian has to battle every day of his life. But you see, that's the difference, isn't it? It's now a battle. It wasn't before. There was no battle with the world. But now there is a battle. There's a battle because he's a stranger. He's an alien. There's a fight going on. No battle. No separation. No alienation has taken place. So Peter had to write down in verse 14, chapter 1, "Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Former lusts. And he needed to tell them to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. Now note the term war. Child of the world does not look upon the lust of the world as something warring against their souls. They invite it into their homes, into their hearts, into their lives. They embrace the world because they're of the world. Separation and alienation, that's two of the reasons why we're called strangers. And there's a third and final reason, and that is expectation. Peter calls them strangers, As I've said, it means foreigners, sojourners. I'll refer to them later on as pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims. Sojourners, because this world is not their home, but they are expecting to arrive in their true home very soon. They are expecting to arrive in their new home very soon. Did not Christ say, "In my Father's house are many mansions"? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. I've got a home for you. You're a pilgrim right now. You're sojourning. You're living in a tent. You're just passing through here, but I've got a home. And that's the expectation of a stranger. A home. That simply means that Christians are the most affluent homeless people this world has ever seen. That's truth. We are the most affluent homeless people this world has ever seen. We wander as pilgrims through this barren land. But like those pilgrims in Hebrews 11 who had their country, who left their country at the call of God, the Lord took them out. Go out! Paul writes, they desire a better country. If I'm a sojourner in this world, it's because I'm headed for a place where my sojourning is going to end. I have an expectation of a home. That's why I'm a stranger. The Lord's people scattered throughout the world. Homeless. We're homeless. Because this world isn't our home. But we're expecting to arrive very soon at the front door of our Father's house, to be ushered to our mansion. Home at last, forever with the Lord. That's what I glean from being called a stranger in this salutation. The Lord write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast taken us out of the world and out of our sin and put us in Christ. It's our privilege, Lord, to be strangers in this world. Forgive us for every time when there's been the slightest indication of wanting to keep it hidden. Lord, we are glad we're different. We are glad, Lord, the world views us as something crucified. That is indeed how we view the world. Not a friend, but an enemy. Grant, Lord, the grace to leave the house of God after hearing this truth with a newfound reality of what it is to be a stranger in the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.